Good morning. So good to see all of you. Glad to see you all. You look good. I get up on Sunday mornings and I start my day by praying to God that He will get His people out of their beds and out of their homes and take them to places of worship and that He will get glory for Himself through His people. And then I looked outside today and said, it's raining. I'm betting not so much today. Looked around and you're all here with your bright, shiny, smiling faces, especially you. And I'm glad that you all made it today. So very good. Turn to Galatians 6. Last week I said that today we would finish the book of Galatians. Some cynics in the room, like John 2 just now, were, what was our word of today? Snarky. A tad snarky. And didn't take long. We will finish the book of Galatians this morning because we really don't have that much ground left to cover. We did pretty good last week with most of chapter 6. There is one more theological hurdle that we're going to have to work our way through. We will get to it in verse 16. When we get to verse 16, we will have to deal with the phrase, the Israel of God, which has caused all kinds of speculation and theological conundrums and people using that verse acontextually and ahistorically in order to support all kinds of theories. But we'll get to that, and it's really not that difficult to straighten out. You know, the process of preaching is oftentimes self-revelatory. I find out a lot about myself as I preach the Bible. And I have said forever, and you guys have heard me say it, I have a couple of rules that I adhere to when I preach the Bible. The first is I don't get to skip anything. We work our way through a book of the Bible, and whatever that book says, that's what we have to deal with. And so the next rule is very much like it. Whatever the Bible says, that's what it means to say. Had it meant to say something else, it would have said something else. But the original authors used these words to convey these meanings because this is what the original authors were attempting to convey to us. And so I try very hard not to impose meaning on the text. I'm working very hard to get us to the original author's meaning and intention, because I'm convinced the closer we can get to the apostolic teaching, the closer we're getting to the actual truth. Another rule, after you don't get to leave anything out, is that you have to preach everything with equal boldness and veracity, because I am convinced, as Paul is, that every word of Scripture is God-breathed. Theonostos is the nice compound Greek word he used. It means breathed out by God. So every word of Scripture is God's word. I am convinced of the truth of God's word handed down to us all these years later. And so I don't back off from anything, even the difficult passages, even the hard passages. We just plant our feet and say, this is what the Bible says, and we have to deal with it. And then last week, after we got done, I was standing in my kitchen with Tom, watching the Titans fold, spindle, and mutilate, and then collapse. We were talking about the morning sermon, and I said, you know, this is one of the few times that we ever hit a subject where I actually think I let my background cloud my ability to just forthrightly say what the text says. And those of you that were here last week kind of watched me work my way through it, because the topic that Paul brought up was giving. And I grew up in a church environment where giving was so abused as a topic. True?
Oh, yes.
Yes, we were so abused. We were told that if we were not giving our tithes, multiple tithes, pluralized tithes, if we weren't giving a minimum of 30% of our gross income, that God was out to get us, that we were robbing God, and that God was not going to do anything for us was not going to rebuke the devourer for our sake. And any of those promises like press down, running over, didn't apply to us because we weren't doing our giving correctly. So it was very legalistic, very beat you over the head giving. And on top of that, we weren't giving directly to the church. We were giving directly to the pastor. You wrote the check to the pastor, and then he was responsible for paying the church bills and all that kind of stuff. I see so many of you shaking your heads. We were just pounded into that kind of giving, and we were told things like, if you don't trust God with your checkbook, then you don't trust God at all. That was the kind of philosophy that I left California with. I've written a book called A Guide to New Covenant Giving, which I wrote several years ago in response to all of the error that I had been taught through the years about giving. And I've been very clear to say, and I hope you've got it by now, tithing, any kind of tithing, is not a New Covenant principle. It's not a New Testament principle. Paul gives us what I call the escape clause. He says, every man as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. And then he says that we're to do it cheerfully because God loves a cheerful giver. And I've told you that the Greek word is hilaros, from which we get hilarious. God loves cheerful, happy giving, which you can't do if you're giving out of fear because you think God's gonna get you. And so I have a mental block where giving is concerned. And I am always afraid that if I read a text that says, support your preacher, or that the elders who rule well are worthy of double honor, when I read those passages, I always have a tendency to step back from them a little bit and say, but not me. You know, I'm talking about others. And I have never had a problem when I'm talking about other preachers. The preachers I love, the preachers who have been so, so good to me, I have no problem saying support them generously, they deserve it. They watch out for your soul, they're teaching you the truth, and they're suffering the slings and arrows not only of the spiritual attacks that come against men in pulpits, but also the very public attacks in the culture in which we live, in the society in which we live, that is so anti-Christian. So I say support those men. Elder Ward years ago said, you can't give too much to a good man. You can give way too much to a bad man because he'll do bad stuff with it. But you can't give too much to a good man because he'll do good stuff with it. And so last week we were reading through chapter 6 and we got to Paul saying in verse 6, and let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this is what he will reap. For the one who sows to his flesh shall from his flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And last week, I backed away from that and kind of generalized it because I have a very hard time saying to folks, now, you know, the Bible says if you've been taught in the Word, you're supposed to share materially all good things with the one who teaches. And I feel very much like Paul when he was dealing with the Corinthian church, because Paul would say to them, I have the power to expect you to provide for me. I have the power to expect you to feed me and clothe me, house me, take care of me. And then he would say, but I haven't used that power with you. And then I showed you last week where at the end of 2 Corinthians, he finally ends up saying, I was wrong to do that. You didn't fall behind any of the other churches except in this one thing, that I was not a burden to you, and forgive me this wrong. One of the few places where you ever see Paul say that he was just wrong about something. He went so far as to say, I robbed other churches so that I could give you the gospel freely, and then ended up saying, that was a mistake. I should have been a burden to you. And so I've had all week to kind of think about it and cogitate over it. There's your word, Charlie. I used cogitate in a sentence. Sorry for those of you who weren't here at rehearsal. That was a new word to Charlie today. That and snarky, but we won't go on about it. I'm very careful when it comes to talking about these things. I'm very cautious because I don't ever want anybody to think that I'm in this for the money, because I've known way too many men who are in it for the money. And they build big edifices to themselves and build big ministries that are named after themselves. And they bring in millions of dollars, and then you have to ask what they do with that money. And they build themselves mansions and buy jet planes and all the stuff that is just so obvious. We see it everywhere. We, as a small church, have been remarkably, remarkably fortunate. God has provided for us continually and oftentimes miraculously over the last 13 years, allowing us to be a very generous congregation. As you're leaving here today, there's yet another note on the bulletin board out there from one of our online listeners who hit a rough patch and didn't ask for anything, but I called Tom and said, we have a friend in need. And we were able instantly to write a check and help her out. And the only reason we can do that is because you all have been so good and so generous with your giving. And we're so fortunate, and you've been so good, and we've been financially secure for so long. We own the building, we own the land, we have no debt. We're a remarkably fortunate church. So we never argue about money because there's really nothing to argue about. And we can only do that because of your generosity. When you give to GCA, we try very hard to do good things with that money. So I've decided that the policy of backing away from these things is a policy that is not helping you, because as Paul said in writing to the Philippians, he said, I don't need the gift, but I desire fruit for you, that you will bear fruit. We as Christian people need to be reminded to give, because we as Christian people are still human, locked in these tents of human flesh, and human flesh has the ongoing problem of ego. And our ego, our self-sufficiency, our pride, our arrogance permeates our lives, our society, advertising, and too much of religion. And so we have to learn. We have to be taught. It doesn't come to us naturally. You've got a bunch of kids here. Did you ever have to teach your kids things like sharing? Yes, of course. You're still teaching them sharing because they don't share naturally, right? Mine. Give me that. Mom, he took my thing and mine. We're just not givers naturally. And so the same way that the Bible teaches us to be patient or to be kind or to be loving or to be long-suffering, all the necessary valuable qualities of Christianity, we have to be taught those things. They don't come to us naturally. They don't come to us inherently. We have to be told it. And so the Bible does teach us time and time again that we need to be generous and we need to learn to give. And so I'm going to try to overcome my natural reticence whenever we come across these kinds of passages and say rather boldly, as Paul said rather boldly, if you've been taught in the Word, you're to share materially with the one who taught you. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't end there. Far too many church organizations stop there. Give to the church or give to the one who's teaching. And they stop there. But Paul doesn't. Paul wants giving and generosity to become a standard of life for a Christian person, which is why after saying God's not mocked, which, by the way, it's the only place, that's the only context where you find that phrase. You hear people use that phrase a lot, God is not mocked. Well, this is the context for Paul's use of that phrase. It has to do with giving. Whatever you sow, that's what you're going to reap. If you sow to your flesh, then from your flesh you're going to reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, then through the Spirit you're going to reap eternal life. That's the context of the sowing and reaping teaching. And then says, don't lose heart, keep doing good, because our natural tendency is to say, well, I've been doing good. I've been giving. I've been generous. And I'm still not getting back what I think I ought to get back. But remember the Pauline context. He just said, if you sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap eternal life. So how much is that worth to you? How do you draw a plumb line where you say, eternal life is worth exactly this much to me, but anything over that just ain't worth it? No, when it comes to things like eternal life, eternal forgiveness, Christ dying on the cross for you, and then God, having chosen you from before the foundation of the world, planting His Spirit inside you, drawing you to Himself, securing you by His Spirit, guaranteeing you eternal justification and glorification, that you will stand in His sight accepted and be eternally in the heavenly realm where there's no more tears, no more death, where God Himself will wipe away every tear. How do you put a value on that? Which is why Paul could say, just continue to do good. Just do good. And then spreads it all the way out to do good in every opportunity, and especially among those who are in the household of faith. So in every opportunity, do good. Now, there is both a spiritual and a physical, psychological, sociological side to this doing good thing. For a long time, our government has recognized that churches are the most charitable organizations on the planet. And that's why governments allowed tax exemption for charitable organizations like churches, because they were encouraging churches to continue to help the society, to help the community by doing charitable work. And unfortunately now, too many churches have become enclosed, self-contained societies where all the money that they bring in or any gifts that come to them are used solely for and solely by the discretion of the leaders of that church, and the folks outside, whoever needs some help, have a very hard time getting help. We began some men's meetings. Devante started some men's meetings several months ago. And part of what he wanted to do as men of GCA, as Christian men in the community, is that he wanted to encourage us to just do more good. That became his standard for our men's meetings. Find opportunities to just do good. Find ways, find people in need, find communities that could use some help, and then go help. Just look for opportunities to just do some good. And we did have some opportunities, and Devante did drive that process of finding people who needed some help and going and helping, going and contributing, just doing work, physical work, show up, fix something, fix a roof, hammer a nail, do something for people who need some help. And of course, there's always the financial end of it. And as I said, we've been very fortunate in being able to help people. The upside of that is that people will then ask the very natural question, why are you doing this? Why are you like this? And that gives us the opportunity to do exactly what Peter instructed us to do, which is be ready to give a defense to everyone who would inquire about the hope that is within us, and to do so with gentleness and with reverence. So we need to be theologically grounded, we need to be sound in our doctrine, but then our lives need to reflect that we are a different kind of people. We are Christian people. We are the kind of people who are willing to step up. We're the kind of people who are willing to give, willing to help. And you'll be surprised how that will make people say, oh, what's different about you? Why are you being like that? And that just flings open the door to be able to say, let me tell you. Let me tell you why it's different. Because I've been saved. Because I have been redeemed by a phenomenal love and a grace that I don't begin to deserve. And so I can be kind and gracious to you, and I can help you. So this giving thing is so much bigger than just trying to talk people into writing a check or coercing them into giving 10, 20, 30%. It's so much bigger than that. It's a lifestyle. It's part of what Christianity is. It is exactly what verse 10 says. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially, necessarily, to those who are of the household of faith. I guarantee you, before the week is up, God is going to bring somebody across your path, some circumstance, some situation where you have the opportunity to just do good. My philosophy here, and I've been saying it now for 13 years, is just do the next right thing. Whatever the next right thing is, just do that. God will take care of the consequences. You just do the next right thing. You just do good. So I think that's what Paul is driving at. Let the one who's taught in the word share all good things with him who teaches. That's a directive. Do that. If God has given you somebody who has brought you the word and done it faithfully, and you have spent time listening and learning, then you ought to support that person so that other people can also benefit from that gift. So that's pretty straightforward. And then he says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he's going to reap. The one who sows to the flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. That takes us up to where we finished last week. That was all introduction. Verse 11, Paul says, you see what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. This is really a heartbreaking verse if you understand what's behind it. Paul used to use a secretary, someone who would write for him. Amanuensis was the Greek word for it. It's basically a scribe, somebody who would take dictation and write. The long Pauline letters he would dictate, and others wrote them. And he's making the point here with the Galatians, having dealt with the encroachment of legalism that has come to Galatia, and having poured out his heart earlier in this letter, he said to them, what happened? Who bewitched you? Why have you turned against somebody who brought you the truth of Jesus Christ? And I laid out this truth in front of you. And then as an example, as a demonstration of how much they once loved him, he said, if it were possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Now, I think that's much more than just colorful language. I don't think he was just trying to find hyperbole in order to say, wow, you really loved me. You loved me so much you would have plucked your eyes out. No, I think after the multiple beatings and the multiple sicknesses, Paul took the time to say in the book of Acts that one of the reasons that he ended up here in Galatia was that he had to come inland. He had been in Caesarea. He had been by the seaside and apparently had gotten some sickness. And he said to the Galatians early in this letter, you accepted me, even in the weakness of my flesh, you accepted me. So I am convinced that by the time Paul got to Galatia, he was either so sickened, or remember, this is a man who on 5 different occasions took 39 lashes at the hand of a Roman soldier. Yeah, I see all the people shaking their heads. We can't imagine that. I saw people throw coats over their heads to keep the rain off them today. I might get wet. 5 times 39 lashes. Never recanted, never backed up. All he had to do was one time say, never mind, I made it up. And they would stop beating him. All he had to do was say, no, Jesus, no, forget it. What was I thinking? No. And they would stop hitting him. Never recanted, never backed off. But can you imagine the amount of physical damage that does to a human body to take that kind of beating and then start to heal and then take that kind of beating and then start to heal? And Paul listed those beatings as only part of the hardships that he had suffered. And this is a man who went from being a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, studied at the feet of Gamaliel. That means that he was a well-connected, wealthy, well-educated Jewish guy, leader in the temple, lot of power, lot of authority, so much so that he had writs from the leaders in the temple in order to go and find those that were following after the way and bring them back to Jerusalem to be judged and killed. This was a powerful guy, a well-taken care of, well-fed guy, who now is suffering. He says, I've been beaten with lashes, 39 lashes five times. He says, I was a day and a night in the deep. Remember when the boat he was on crashed and everybody had to cling to pieces of wood? A day and a night in the deep. He says, I've been sick, I've been well, I've been in prison, I've been in chains. He says, I've had enough and I have suffered lack. I know what it is to be full. I know what it is to be starving. All of that over the course of a very short period of time from when he met Christ to when he was finally beheaded in Rome. It was a tough life. And yet he would say to people, and I find this just astounding, Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, who traveled with Paul, recounts that he and Paul would tell people, come join us. No. That looks painful. Oh, what, we can be killed for that? No, come join us. Because Paul was convinced it was worth it. He was convinced that eternity with Christ was worth far more than all of the suffering that he went through, so much so that he would say that these were light afflictions. That was the language he used. These light afflictions. And so I think by the time he gets to here, he's pouring his heart out to the Galatians. He's making a final plea to them. And he says, do you see what large letters I've written to you with my own hand? There are a couple different ways to read it in the Greek. He could be saying, look, I've written you a large letter, a large epistle with my own hand. But there is a plural form in some of the earliest manuscripts. And so there is an argument to be made that he's actually saying, I have to write very large physical letters because he couldn't see very well. And you see how I've done this with my own hand. That's how much I love you. That's how much I care to bring you the truth. I haven't had anybody write this for me. I haven't dictated it. I sat down with my own hand and I've written you this plea that you understand that Christ is all, Christ is sufficient, and that you cannot be justified by the works of the law. You cannot be justified in your flesh, and if you accept circumcision at the hand of the Judaizers, then Christ is no help to you and you have fallen from grace. Only through faith in his finished work are you ever going to stand before God. And I mean this so passionately, I want you to know this so desperately, that I sat down by myself and wrote to you in these large scrawling letters. See what I wrote to you. What a great heart. What great emotion he put into it. Then he says in verse 12, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh, he's talking about the Judaizers, try to compel you to be circumcised simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. What you need to remember is that in the first century, especially among Jews, to accept Christ was tantamount not only to a death sentence, but you were going to be thrown out of the temple, which was the place where most commerce took place. Your business is going to be destroyed. Your family is going to be destroyed. You may be sent out of the camp of Israel. You're going to be shunned. And so to accept the cross of Christ was essentially a death sentence. And so he says, here they are. They want to say that they've accepted Christ, but they're afraid of the cross of Christ. They're afraid of the persecution that comes with it. Paul suffered all that persecution, but he said, they want to make a good show in the flesh. They want to cut on you. They want to have you circumcised because they want to keep some of the law. They want to keep some Moses so that the Jews won't persecute them, so that they can still go into the temple and stuff and say, well, yeah, you know, Jesus, yeah, marginally, yeah, I'm kind of Christian, sure, but I'm also in there with Moses. I'm in with you guys, so don't persecute me. And that's what Paul is saying. They're like that because they don't want to have to deal with the persecution that comes with the cross of Christ. Now, the persecution that comes with the cross is part of the package. You just got to get used to that. It was Jesus himself who said, if you're going to be my disciple, if you're going to follow me, you have to take up your cross and then follow me. And they understood exactly what he was saying. Because remember, Jesus was not the first person to ever be crucified. Crucifixion was a pretty established Roman punishment at that time. The worst and the most ignominious of criminals were crucified publicly in order to try to dissuade other folk from getting involved in that kind of criminal activity. And so Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you have to take up your cross, which is an instrument of torture and death. If you're on a cross, you're dead. And so you remember that Paul has already said in this letter that if we're in Christ and Christ is in us, that when he died in his flesh, then we died to our flesh. And the same way that Christ was raised by the power of God, we are raised by the power of God. And that when we are baptized, we are saying, he died, I died. He went into the grave, I went under the water. He raised to walk in newness of life, I raised to be walking in this newness of life. And so consistently Paul has said, you are dead to your flesh, you are dead to yourself. Dead men don't have rights. You don't have any opportunity to stand up and say that you're being mistreated or that you're somehow deserve better than what you're getting in this lifetime. You're a dead man. But then, if you're dead to your flesh, then by the Spirit of God, you are raised up to walk a spiritual man, and then you're in the battle. He's already told us that the flesh wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit wars against the flesh, so that we're not ultimately able to do the things we want to do. We can't fully be fleshly men anymore because we're dead to our flesh, but we can't be fully spiritual men because we're still trapped in this tent of human flesh. And so Paul looks forward to that day of our full and complete redemption when we lay down this physical tent and finally, for the first time in our lives, are able to worship God utterly and completely in spirit and in truth without all of the mess and the sin that permeates our bodies now. I so look forward to that day. Amen. Now, somewhere between now, your regeneration, your conversion, and then your ultimate deliverance and redemption and glorification in heaven, in between that, you're going to be in the battle. And the only way to win that battle is to take up your cross. And persecution comes with it. Jesus said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. He said, you are not of the world because I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. And so he said, those who desire to make a good show in their flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. They want the Christianity, but they don't want the persecution. They don't want the struggle that goes with it, which is very common in our modern world. There are plenty of folk who claim to be Christian, plenty of church organizations, plenty of evangelical movements that say we're Christian, but we don't do any of that stuff that would upset anybody. You know, we get along with the world. We're just fine. But, you know, but we're Christian. But the history of Christianity is a history of persecution. Verse 13 says, for those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they can boast in your flesh. So what's their purpose? He says they don't ultimately care about your eternal well-being. If they cared about that, they would drive you to Christ and away from your flesh. But they want to circumcise you so that they can wear it like a notch on their belt and say, this is how many people I have converted to our way of thinking. This is how many people we have circumcised. They're desperately trying to bring people to follow them. Remember, Paul again has already told us that. That their purpose is to gain followers to themselves. They want to lift themselves up. They want to raise up and glorify themselves. They're not lifting up Christ. Those who would have you circumcised don't even keep the law. That's quite a condemnation. They who would have you adhere to the law, which would mean that grace cannot help you and Christ is no help to you, those people don't keep the law. Now remember that James said, if you try to be justified by the law, then you have to keep every element of the law, and if you miss it in any one place, you're guilty of the whole law. And this is why Paul has been so adamant throughout this letter to say, you can't go down that path. As soon as you start down that path, you're now responsible to keep the entirety of the law, and no man has ever been justified in their flesh by keeping the law. Don't do that. And now he's telling them that those people who were trying to convince you to do that, they don't keep the law either. So it's not because of the glory of God or for the purposes of the law being lifted up or glorified. That's not their reasoning for wanting you to be circumcised. They want you to be circumcised to satisfy their own ego. They desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. And then Paul says, may it never be that I should ever boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and through which I am crucified to the world. So he sees the cross of Christ as the dividing point between all Christians and all worldliness. The cross of Christ is the central point in the Christian life. Christ died for your sin because of your sin, paid the price of your sin, bore the wrath of God because of your sin. The one who had no sin became sin for us. And so he died because of sin, and he died in his flesh. And Paul uses all of that as the inspiration to say, so now reckon yourselves as dead to sin and dead in your flesh. Was anybody fooled by that amount of creeping? I knew they had to take off early, but anyway, come back. The cross of Christ. That's the central issue in all of Christianity. That's where God poured out wrath for our sinfulness, but it's also the place where complete justifying payment was made for our sin debt. At the cross, Christ fully and utterly accomplished the salvation of his people. So Paul uses all of that in order to say, die to your flesh, reckon yourself dead, but then also recognize that by the Spirit of God, you are raised up to walk in newness of life, which gives you the inspiration and the power to be able to walk out this Christian life in a way that you simply never could before the Spirit of God got a hold of you. And that's why he can say things like, now do good. The legalist will say, do good and you get saved. That's legalism. Christianity says, you've been saved. Now do good. Do good in response to the fact that you recognize how good God has been to you. You have peace with God through the cross of Christ. Therefore, have peace with each other. The love of God is demonstrated at the cross of Christ. Therefore, love one another. Sacrifice for your sin and full atonement happened at the cross. You are utterly forgiven. Therefore, now you forgive. It is because of everything God did through Christ at Calvary that we are called to be a different kind, a better kind of people who do good. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. May it never be that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I have been crucified to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. This is Paul's summary statement. He's written six chapters to this church now. He's given them all the background. He's given them the history. He's given them the argument. He's given them the theology so that he can say finally, look, circumcision is nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing. To the Jews, that was the mark of their Abrahamic covenant. And then it was codified in the law of Moses. And so it was necessary for every Israelite to have that mark in their physical flesh. The Gentiles didn't have it, and so it was a division between the Jews and the Gentiles. And it became a source of pride for the Jews, where they could say that their physical connection to the Abrahamic covenant was their surety, their guarantee of their salvation. And Paul comes along, pulls that rug out from under them completely, and says, circumcision's nothing. Circumcision cannot save you. Lack of circumcision doesn't keep you out. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. So then what is something, Paul? Since you've already told us what's nothing, what's something? And his answer is new man. That's what's new. That's what's necessary. That's what it's going to take. It's going to take a change from within. A physical change, a change of your flesh. A cutting away on your flesh isn't going to change it. You can't do enough fleshly good to save yourself. You can't do enough fleshly good to make up for how much fleshly bad you've already done. You can't balance the scales by working really, really hard because you've already racked up enough fleshly bad to tilt the scale against you anyway. You can't be good enough, which is why Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, you must be born again. The word is anothen. You must be born from above. You must be changed by God, changed from within. That's something. Everything else, nothing. And you can apply any other physical thing. Here Paul, because circumcision was the big deal in Galatia, here Paul said, circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing. But we can apply that to any physical thing, especially any law-based, Moses-based physical thing. In other words, let me be bold and say, tithing is nothing. I shudder to say this, but church attendance is nothing. I'm gonna pay for that, aren't I? Yeah. Now, there's nothing you can do in your flesh. The things that people point to in their religious communities, I did something. I did good. I did three good things today. I kept track. I wrote them down. I have a notebook. I did three good things today. Woohoo! I must be doing really, really good. None of that counts. Whatever you're doing in your flesh, whatever you're using to justify yourself in the flesh, it's nothing. The only thing that is something is the new creation. Only what God does in and through you counts for something. Because that's coming from a place of genuine righteousness, genuine holiness, God by His Holy Spirit working through you to produce goodness from you. That's God doing it. God gets the glory, and that is something. But the rest of it? Nothing. And sadly, way too much of modern Christianity is concentrating on the nothing and giving you rules and regulations and lists, and you got to do that, and you got to do these, and you got to do that. And the rules change from church to church. Depending on which church you're in, they'll give you different rules of things to do. And you need to know your Bible well enough and know the sound doctrine well enough to be able to say, that's nothing. That doesn't get you justification with God. That doesn't make you any more righteous. That doesn't increase your holiness to the point where God is forced to accept you. That's nothing. Only the new birth. Only the Spirit of God planted inside you. That's something, because that is the sure guarantee and the sure seal that God is in the process of saving you. And if He wants you, He's going to get you, because He's bigger than you and He knows what He's doing. And He wrote your name down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world and then sent His Son to die to redeem those people, and then He put His Spirit in those people, sealing and securing them for all eternity. If God is for us, who can be against us? If He wants you, He's going to get you. And friends, that's something. That's really something. Then we get to verse 16. And those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me. Some of your translations will say, let no man judge me. For I bear in my body the brand marks of Jesus. That's the Greek word stigmata. You may have heard that word before. It's the very same word that is used for the marks in Jesus' side or in his hands and his feet. And he said, I bear in my body marks, physical marks, whether that's his eyes or his torn up back. Imagine how shredded his back had to have been. And he said, those are the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ in my physical body. And having paid that high a price now, he said, I don't let anybody judge me. It's now just me and Christ. And you know that when you're preaching this kind of radical freedom that he preached and this kind of sovereign grace that he preached, you know that he was being judged everywhere he went, and especially from the Judaizers that he was working so hard to keep the Galatians from being influenced by. And then he wraps up verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. We're going to talk about verse 16, and we're going to call it a morning. 22 years ago, I was part of an online commentary series that was sponsored by Sound of Grace. And it was a series of men who were invited to write an online commentary on a couple of biblical books. And what we did was each week we took the next section of the book and we all contributed our commentary on that section. And parts of it still exist out there on the internet, as it turns out, but we went through the books of Hebrews and Galatians. After we went through that, I compiled all my writing into a commentary on the book of Galatians that you can find on our website. You just go to the Read link and then scroll down to the bottom and you'll see commentaries, Hebrews and Galatians, and that's the compilation of contributions to that online commentary series. And when we got to verse 16, there was, as I expected there would be, a controversy broke out because there are folk who are determined to say that the church in the New Testament is equatable with Israel in the Old Testament. Israel in the Old Testament is the church of the New Testament, and then they will call the church things like spiritual Israel. Now, none of the New Testament writers ever use the phrase spiritual Israel. It's just not in there. No New Testament writer ever conflates the church and Israel and attempts to make them one and the same. But there is, and we've talked before about the different hermeneutic systems, the ways that people interpret the Bible, there is a system known as covenantalism, and covenantalism is the leading advocate of this idea of the church as spiritual Israel. And because none of the New Testament writers ever use that language, they have to try to find evidence from some text that actually supports the notion that God is done with Israel completely, national Israel, done with that. God is no longer dealing with Israel as a national people. He's now just dealing with the church, and all the promises that were made to Israel in the Old Testament are now being fulfilled in the church in some spiritualized way because the church is spiritual Israel. See how that works? And this is one of the verses that they run to right away. And they run to this verse very specifically in order to debate that word. The entire debate turns on that word. For the folks on the internet, I just wrote K-A-I, the word kai. It is the Greek word that is a conjunction that 99 times out of 100 is translated and. And you find it three times in Galatians 6:16. All three times in most translations, it's translated and, because it means and. I'm so glad somebody was keeping up. Now, the NIV, does anybody have an NIV in the room? Yeah. Tom's got an extra NIV here amongst his variety of translations. Read Galatians 6:16 from the NIV for us.
Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the house of Israel of God.
For some reason, the third time that the word kai shows up in this verse, the NIV translators decided to translate it by the word even. In so doing, they equate all that walk after this rule with the Israel of God. And so all that walk after this rule, even the Israel of God, and the church replacement folk pounce on that and say, see, here's a place where Paul just said, all those that walk after Christ are now the Israel of God. See how that works? Well, let me read a little bit from what I wrote 20 years ago. I read this week to see if I still agreed with me. And I'm very happy to announce that it turns out I do. So this was good. I was afraid I was going to have to rewrite it. Paul wrapped up his letter with a traditional Hebrew blessing. This is one of those places where I mentioned that people read the Bible ahistorically. They try to read it through 21st century Gentile eyes, and they don't read it through first century Jewish eyes. Remember, Paul's a Jew. Remember all the things that he wrote to the Romans concerning national Israel. And he wrote things like, has God abandoned his people whom he foreknew? God forbid. And so there's plenty of material in Paul's writing where he indicates that God continues to deal with national Israel as a people who have longstanding covenants and promises, and that he has not changed his opinion toward them whatsoever. If you don't read it through that historical lens, the historical-grammatical method, then you don't see that what this is actually a standard Hebrew blessing that Paul has just attached to this phrase. He claimed God's peace and mercy for all those who walk according to or live in harmony with Paul's teaching of gracious election. He also, as was customary with such Hebrew blessings, prayed for the peace and the mercy of Israel, speaking distinctly of the Israel of God. I'd be remiss if I wrote an entire commentary on the book of Galatians and let this verse pass without addressing the controversy that surrounds it. And then I went on to explain that it's used as a proof text to prove that the Christian church has become the Israel of God. The heart of the controversy stems from the little Greek conjunction kai, which appears three times in this verse, and kai, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and kai, mercy, and kai, the Israel of God. Well, turn, thank you. But here's where it all gets tricky. The word kai has what's called a copulative effect in grammar. It joins things, and so sometimes the translation of even is a fair translation, but here's a rule of translation. If the primary meaning of a word fits the context and makes sense, you don't revert to a secondary meaning. And in this context, the primary meaning is perfectly clear and not problematic at all. The only reason that you would change kai to even in that instance is because you have an agenda. You're trying to prove something. And so the NIV renders it the way that Tom read it. Now, here's what you have to understand. Paul was closing his epistle by implementing a common form of Hebrew blessing, and such blessings also appear in the Psalms. For instance, Psalm 128, 4-6 says, "Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that fears the Lord. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children, and peace upon Israel." This is a very common Hebrew blessing. So common, in fact, that back on Monday, September 13th, 1993, I don't know how many of you remember this or paid enough attention to politics at that moment in your life, but how many of you remember Yitzhak Rabin and Yasser Arafat standing out there on the White House lawn making a peace treaty? Any of you remember this? Well, on that day, Rabin said that the land was going to rest from war, and he quoted Joshua 11:23, And then he recited from the seasons of Ecclesiastes, to everything there is a season, time to every purpose under heaven. Remember Rabin quoting from that. And then he said, the time of peace has come. And then he closed with a line from the Hebrew prayer book, may he who brings peace to his universe bring peace to us and upon all Israel. So this is a very standard Hebrew blessing that after you had handed out a blessing to people, you would say, and upon Israel. Now, in all Pauline writing, he sees three groups of people. He sees the Israelites who believe in Christ. He sees the Israelites who do not believe in Christ. And he sees the Gentiles who believe in Christ. And he addresses all three of those groups in his writing. And I am convinced that the believers in Christ are the people group that Paul is referring to as the Israel of God. These are still Israelites. They're not Gentiles. They're not the church. They are Israelites who believe in Christ, and he refers to them as the Israel of God. So he is either saying blessings on Israel because they are God's people, or he's saying blessings on the Israel of God, those Israelites who believe in Christ. But in any case, what he's not saying and what you cannot prove exegetically, what you cannot prove hermeneutically, what you cannot prove from this text is that Paul just said the church is Israel. And yet this is the proof text that is used over and over and over again to say that the church is Israel. And all Paul is saying is blessings on the Israel of God. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Now, if you want a much further, more in-depth, much better explanation of that controversy and the biblical proofs for what I just said to you, go to our website, but don't go listen to me. Go to our website, and under the listen link, you'll find a link that says Prophecy and Eschatology. May say eschatology and prophecy. But this is the conference that David Morris and I did down in Texas for 5 days down outside of Dallas this past summer. And one day, David's assigned topic was that verse. And David talked about it for about 2 hours. And did an absolutely thorough job of showing all the biblical references, demonstrating that Paul was making reference to Israelites there and could not have in any way been conflating the church in Israel there. Now, do you know what that means? Now that I have said all that, do you know what that means? That means we have successfully finished the book of Galatians. Hey, a smattering of applause. Nevertheless, the exact appropriate amount of applause. Smattering is what I have earned. And next week we are starting in 1 Thessalonians. What a fascinating book. And that is going to lead us to some eschatology. You have to talk eschatology if you're doing 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Look at all the people nodding. They've been waiting for me to get back to some eschatology stuff. The response via the internet has been very positive. People are very anxious for us to get into the Thessalonian letters. So we will do that. And then we have a couple of other 1-2 books we still need to cover, 1 and 2 Corinthians and 1 and 2 Peter. But we also are going to do the Gospel of Matthew at some point. And before we get through all of that, perhaps Jesus will just come get us. And then he can teach us those books. And then we'll finally get the exact proper explanation of absolutely everything. So I look forward to that. If you come away with nothing else from our weeks in the book of Galatians, I hope you understand this. Let me just summarize very quickly. You cannot be justified before God through works of your flesh. You just can't do it. Far too much of religion in the world says that you can be justified before God by the works of your flesh. And yet the Pauline writing is so clear on this topic, so unambiguous, you can't impress God. There's only one person who has ever impressed God. He's impressed with his son. If you're in the Son and the Son is in you, if the Spirit of God is in you and you are positionally in Christ as your Savior and Redeemer, then that's the only place that God is ever pleased or impressed. And you simply don't have anything in you. You're simply not capable of making God sit up and take notice of how good you are. It's just not going to happen. So Paul says, don't even start down that path, because it takes you into the old covenant, and as soon as you attempt to justify yourself by the old covenant, you are fallen from grace, and Christ is no help to you. That means you have to stand before God and be judged by the very harsh standard of the law. And nobody wins in that deal. And so, I'll say again the same thing I've been saying for 13 years, run to Christ. Amen. It's the only answer, it's the only solution, it's the only place where you're going to find peace with God and eternal justification. Run to Christ. He's already done the work. He's already finished the work. Calvary fully accomplished the salvation of God's people. Once he has moved you from within, once he has implemented the new creation in you, once you've been regenerated, born again, once that has happened, everything else in your life that you do that is good is a response to what he has already done for you. It is never a cause for his reaction to you. And that's the Pauline teaching. It's not the popular teaching. It's not what you'll hear from most pulpits, but it is exactly what the Bible says. So we're going to stand on what the Bible says. And that way, Christ gets all the glory. And that way, we worship and sing and pray to God, knowing full well that we are accepted in the Beloved One, and the price is paid, we're fully redeemed, and oh, happy day. You got that? Yep. Did you enjoy the book of Galatians?
Yes.
All right, good. Any questions? Comments? Say goodbye to the internet, folks.
Bye.
Thank you for joining us for this week's Salvation by Grace message. For more information or to listen to our audio archives, just visit salvationbygrace.org and join us again next week as we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.